there's something kind of magical, isn't there? What's on your license plate? Land of Enchantment. And there is something about the desert that's really, Boulder, Colorado apparently is another real center. That's another place that they described as 20 miles of what? Right, it's 20 miles of new age surrounded by reality. 20 square miles surrounded by reality or something like that. But they really are into their own world. But the eclecticism is very important, and the consumer mentality in spirituality is very important to us. They want instant gratification. So they can't be bothered. And one of the things that annoyed me when I was novice master was my novices would come up with some of these things. Well, tell us about it. Is one of the questions is because they knew I'd studied with Bernie Lonergan. So is insight the same thing as Satori? So I said no, it's not. But then I wasn't sure what Satori was. I could give a better answer now, but I don't know if I've experienced it. But I could tell them what it's about anyway. But they want to know, and they think there's some trick that you can learn to get it. I mean, it's like, but they don't have the patience. And the other annoying thing is that we have in our tradition such a solid a base for real deep spirituality. I mean, for all the mysticism, this is going up for 2,000 years, the Lectio Divina and contemplation and all the rest of it, and they just throw that aside and they don't even consider that as a possibility. They're going to be dabbling in all this other stuff that they can't possibly learn anything significant or get deep enough to get anything out of it. But they reject Western or Christian mysticism as, well, that's tried and failed. Well, they certainly haven't tried it. It hasn't failed them because they've just rejected it out of hand. So, any other comments, sir? This will be your last chance. So, okay. Well, then I want to go on. We'll be out of here by 11. I know people want to get on the road. So do I. I know other people want to get on the road, I should say. There's one further comment that I want to make, and that's, it's in connection with New Age. Remember I said that the rise of the New Age is kind of a sign that humanistic psychology, the agenda of humanistic psychology, has in fact failed. That is, that selfism and the concentration on self-fulfillment, self-actualization, and seeing ourselves as the center of the universe, all that sort of thing. The rise of New Age shows that there's a thirst for something beyond, that there's a thirst for something, transcendent, for something beyond just me. And so there are signs, New Age is one of them, that society has already begun to move away from secularism and the secular self. But the question is, what can hold us together? If we're beginning to be disenchanted, like people are beginning to be disenchanted with careers as self-fulfillment, second jobs. The young man that picked me up at Newark Airport the other year, we had a very interesting conversation. The man in his mid-30s had his own business, made a lot of money, and he had a brother who was interested in religious vocation. He went to pick him up at Trappist Abbey down in Carolina. And that started him thinking about what is he doing. He's working 70-80 hours a week, not spending any time with his family and two kids. And so he sold his business. He's out of the business. His wife is teaching. He's studying. He wants to go into teaching. He's spending more time with his family. He says, we don't need all this stuff. What's the good of having, of accumulating all these goods and so many cars and a boat and fancy vacations? I can't spend any time with my family. What's important in life? And so, And this is not untypical. This is not unusual. There are a lot of people who are beginning to reconsider, because we put so much weight on success and career and so forth, so that people are beginning to look for something. There's got to be something more than just this secular. But it's so, this selfism and individualism is so deeply rooted in our society that the question then arises as to what can hold us together. Social anarchy, is the inevitable and logical, I must be saying something right, eh? Social anarchy is the inevitable and logical consequence of the relativity of modern, secular, and humanistic psychology. Social anarchy. That means that there are no rules anymore. It's every man and woman for himself, for herself. Deconstructionist, that whole deconstructionist movement has done incalculable damage to our political and sociological ecology, like Christine Summers said. They have argued powerfully that no written text has any fixed meaning, that all interpretation lies in the beholder. And so we see individual and moral relativism being advocated at the highest intellectual level. I mean, at all these theological conventions, over that's relativism, relativism. Minority groups are arguing that all truth, especially morality, is ideological. You know, ACT UP, gay rights, and all this, all the rest of it. We seem to be heading into a period of disintegration and increasing domestic conflict. I think I said this before, but today, to get elected to any political office, there are so many very narrowly focused interest groups that all they care about is that their particular agenda is pushed. And you don't get elected to any public office in this country unless you could put together some kind of an appeal to enough of these interest groups to form a minority. But then you can't meet all the demands. All their agendas are all so narrow. They're all one-issue groups. And so once you're elected, you have to begin to compromise. And once you compromise, these groups start writing you off. And so more and more people are not reelected. It's going to be interesting to see what happens to Clinton in this election year. Of course, he's all over the map anyway. And he's a summit politician, but we'll see what happens. And Dole is not a very attractive candidate. So, the Christian alternative is to preach the gospel of how we are all children of God, but still individuals. We are all sinners, called to forgive our enemies, and called to eternal life. We seem to be at a turning point. There seems to be a sea change involved in our reality, in our social and cultural reality in this country. And it may be that this is a historic opportunity for us. I remember, not too many years ago, about less than 10 years ago, Richard John Newhouse, if you ever come across a magazine called First Things, it's very good. Well, Newhouse was a Lutheran minister, and he was a Lutheran, yeah, I'm pretty sure, in New York, and he wrote a book called The Catholic Moment, and the thesis of that book was precisely that amidst all of this relativism and secularism and humanism and so forth that is infesting our society, many churches, just about all the mainline Protestant churches have sold out and just bought into the culture thing. But the Catholic Church seems to be, at least on some level, standing firm. I mean, at least on the level of the Pope and most of the bishops. And so on. It's much more difficult, I think, more difficult on a parish level, where you're dealing with this kind of thing day after day, you know, not to get involved in it. I think it's easier when you're on a broader level, when you see the problem differently, speak out against it, but be involved in it on a day-to-day basis. Anyway, his thesis was that if the Catholic Church holds firm and shows that it's not going to cave in to the pressures, the cultural pressures, and so on, it could be a great moment, because it will be the only religious institution that is still standing for something. So hang in. That's the bottom line message. Hang in, and it's bound to pay off sooner or later. And that's how early Christianity, I sat to say in this hour, that's how early Christianity made its impact on Roman civilization. It was by being true to, when it was on the outside looking in, when it was a persecuted church, it was going great guns. And it's only when Constantine was converted and the church became like the official religion of the Roman Empire, and bishops and priests started getting government salaries, that all this corruption and stuff turned in. You know, it's good for us. It's not pleasant, but it's good for the church to be in a social situation where we are, we stand in contrast to, and maybe even in opposition to the cultural currents of our time. I think it can be a time of great, potentially a time of great growth for Christianity. But we have to be true to ourselves. I just heard a little story the other day about the opposite of this. You know, what happens when there was the rumor that the Unitarians were merging with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that would create a group of people who go around knocking at doors and have absolutely nothing to say. Okay. So, now I'm going to go on with the Veritas Splendor and then into Evangelium Vitae. The other question before I do that, the question that Paul Vitz poses in his book, Religion as Psychiatry, Psychology as Religion, I think is a valid one when he says, given a population that is increasingly convinced that life owes them an existence of self-indulgence, consumerism, that this is what life is all about, what will happen if we experience a serious economic downturn? What's going to hold us together? I think that's a very serious, very important question. Because there's no basis, there's no solid philosophical or religious basis for all this selfish approach to reality and the life. And of course, the connection between truth and freedom is precisely one of the precisely that lies at the bottom, at the base of problems. So, and as the Pope says in Veritatis Splendor, he says, when these principles, the connection between truth and freedom, are not observed, the very basis of political coexistence is weakened, and the life of society itself is gradually jeopardized. So what he's saying is that when the connection between freedom and truth, when freedom is proclaimed and claimed and insisted upon, totally divorced from any truth, but just because I have the right to create my own reality, to decide for myself what the truth is, and there's no such thing as objective truth to which we're all bound, when that happens, when that becomes a dominant note in culture, then there's no basis for any kind of political agreement, for making there's no overarching, there's no sacred canopy, Peter Berger's term. There's nothing, there's no mortar that's holding us together. We're just a loose collection of groups and individuals. And there's also the danger that the religious yearnings which arise in the heart of every human being will be absorbed once again into politics. Very, very wise thing. Because the dominant culture in our country is now definitely anti-religion. And I think it's clearly established that what is being offered to us, and it's really a religious thing, that Paul Vitz's argument, is that secular humanism is no longer just different to religion, but it has become a religion itself, and it's trying to push Christianity and every other religion into a corner. It's trying to discredit. And that's what happens in the schools we were talking about yesterday, where these questions, the value of clarification exercises and so forth, are being geared to push ultra-liberal, humanistic kinds of understandings of life. And so what happens then in reaction to that is the rise of the religious right. You know, that some religious conservatives, especially the fundamentalist sects in our country, get together and they begin to say we have to become a militant Christianity and get involved in politics. And that becomes a very dangerous tendency, because what in effect is happening in our country is that there is no longer true religious freedom. Religion is simply being not only excluded and pushed in the corner, but is being attacked in the name of, it's freedom from religion now is what's being claimed. The original constitutional position, as you know, was that there should be no established church. That simply means that no church should be tied in with the government to the extent that it is government-supported and it's the official religion of the country. That's what an established church is. And now we've moved from that to we don't want religion connected in any way, in any of our forms. I mean, you can't put up a crib or a cross or a menorah or anything in any public place, and so it's freedom from religion that's being claimed now. And people are talking about constitutional rights to everything. So anyway, so a democracy, what the Pope is suggesting, is that there's a risk of an alliance between democracy and ethical relativism, which is exactly what's happening. And a democracy without values easily turns into an open or thinly disguised totalitarian dictatorship. I don't see any signs that we're headed, with such an anarchic country as it is, that we're headed towards a totalitarian kind of government. But there is kind of an intellectual totalitarian, the thought police, and political correctness. Watch what you say. You see examples a lot of how these things come to football. But we always have before us the spiritual horizon of hope, thanks to the help of divine guidance and with the cooperation of human freedom. Christ has redeemed us. And this means that we are given the possibility of realizing the entire truth of our true self-fulfillment, true self-actualization. In this context, appropriate allowance is made both for God's mercy towards the sin of the man who experiences conversion and for the understanding of human beings. It's amazing how these same people, the humanists, secular humanists, who are claiming that they're so tolerant and who are pushing this relativistic morality at us, are the same ones who are so self-righteous and screaming whenever a priest is accused of something or a politician makes a mistake. Everybody gets all excited. And I think the reason is because they truly believe in the perfectibility of human nature. So they're angry when somebody is less than perfect. And there's no forgiveness in them. I mean, they'll hound them to death. They'll keep on until the guy, the person, the man or woman, is just totally destroyed for making a mistake. And if they've ever made a mistake in the past, how do they go into all the files? And God forbid, I mean, I don't know anyone, including myself, who could withstand the kind of scrutiny that these people did. But there's no forgiveness if you've made a mistake in the past. So it's no one understands human nature better than God. But I've said this several times now. And no one is as forgiving of human weakness as God. I said earlier, God loves us before we sin, while we are sinning, and after we sin. Julian of Norwich has a beautiful little passage where she talks about the king who sends out a messenger to a neighboring country. And the messenger on the way falls into a ditch and is wounded and injured. And he's lying in the ditch. And pretty soon the king gets worried, what happened to my messenger? And the king goes out personally to find the messenger and finds him lying in the ditch. And all the messenger has to do is turn around and reach up his hand, and the king will pull him out of the ditch. But the messenger is so ashamed that he won't turn around and reach for forgiveness. So that's a parable of how easy it is to obtain forgiveness, and of how easy it is for us to turn aside from God. It is quite human for the sinner to acknowledge his weakness and to ask mercy for his failings. What is unacceptable is the attitude of one who makes his own weakness the criterion of the truth about the good. When we make our own weakness, this is the right thing. This is so that we can feel self-justifying without even the need to have recourse to God and His mercy. We've shut ourselves off effectively from God's an attitude of this sort corrupts the morality of society as a whole, and it ends up by confusing all judgments about values. Remember the parable of the widow's mite, how the widow put a copper coin, and the Pharisee was adding, I'm so great, I tithe, all this wonderful stuff. That's self-esteem for me. And yet Jesus says, she went away justified, and he didn't. Why? Because he was justifying himself. What prevented the Pharisee from being justified? It was precisely his own self-satisfaction and his own unwillingness and inability to admit that he was dependent, that he needed God, that he had any weaknesses, that he needed God's forgiveness. The Pharisee represents a self-satisfied conscience under the illusion that it is able to observe the law without the help of grace, and convinced that it does not need mercy. God help us if we are ever convinced that we don't need God's mercy. The attitude of the Pharisee seeks to eliminate awareness of one's own limits and of one's own sin. And in our own day, this attitude is expressed particularly in the attempt to adapt the moral norm to one's own capacities and personal interests, and even in the rejection of the very idea of a norm. You know, you get these studies that say that this is the kind of the new morality, the norms. You get these studies that say, well, 44% of people think this, 30% of something else. And it's these statistical studies that are now being offered to us as guidelines for our morality, for our behavior. It's what people do. It's not, so it's no longer any notion of truth or moral principles. It's just simply statistical studies that are trying to convince us that that's what determines what's wrong, right? And of course, statistical studies really prove nothing. I always like to ask when people come up on opinion polls, that if on Good Friday, on the original Good Friday in Jerusalem, George Gallup had been there with minions and had asked, interviewed the people around Golgotha, now was this man the Son of God? What do you think would the opinion have? No. That's right. So much for opinion poll. Now, just very quickly, a couple of words about evangelical teaching. It really presents case studies to illustrate the teaching of Caritatis Splendor in specific instances. And the specific instances are euthanasia and abortion. So, what the undergirding, the theological anthropology here is precisely our calling by God to eternal life, which undergirds, sustain and provides the motivation for the sanctity and respect to our lives. That's the underlying principle of this. And he talks about, you know, the two weakest moments of life, the beginning and the end, abortion and nation, and the danger that both of these anti-life practices are being seen as rights. Rights which must not only be legalized, but even provided for by public health organizations. There's a man now who's suing a doctor for saving his life. Because, did you read that? Yeah, because he wanted to die. And now he's suing the doctor for saving his life. Because he had the right to die. In the case of abortion, enormous sums of money are being invested in the development of drugs. Well, you know all that. And, but we hear a lot about abortion. We don't hear a lot about euthanasia. You know that in Holland there is a euthanasia law where a patient can give his informed consent to a physician to administer drugs and help him die. But what's been coming out lately, the last year or two, is that in some instances, the doctors aren't even consulting the patients anymore. They're just saying, this guy is so unhappy, I'm doing him a favor. The doctors are deciding when it's someone's going to die. And that's, you know, that's the path. That's the slippery slope. That's what happens. So the demographic question, and I mean, some, even today you read about people are in favor, they do these scans, but it's ultrasound scans, and they can tell if a baby's going to be handicapped somehow. They say, well, if he's going to be handicapped, better to eliminate it right away so they won't be miserable later on. The disabled, the elderly who have no means of self-support. I mean, this is all stuff that was going on in the Nazis that we condemned, you know, in the Nazi times, all this attempt to create a master race and all the rest of it. One thing that is not generally known, which the Pope alludes to, but not, he doesn't come right out and say it. But it's not common knowledge, but it's true, and it's well known. It's well known in some circles anyway, that United States foreign policy, like before the Cairo conference and again before the Beijing conference, Warren Christopher, under orders from Bill Clinton, pressed all of the countries which receive foreign aid from the United States, all the third world countries, in other words, to push for birth control and to push for under threat of withdrawing American aid. So it became an instrument of foreign policy that these countries should push for contraception. There are massive campaigns to make contraceptive devices, sterilization and abortion, not only easily available, but even mandatory. And that's the government policy. This is paradoxical, says the Pope, in a world where there is a growing awareness and proclamation of human rights and the acknowledgement of the dignity of the human person. And everybody talks about the dignity of the human person. That's something we can agree with, we Catholics. But what is that based on? At the same time, by the same persons, the most basic of human rights, the right to life, is being denied to those persons who are at the weakest time of their lives, the unborn child and the elderly. He makes a strong case for that the individualistic concept of freedom, which ends up becoming the freedom of the strong, it's the weak. When freedom is only based on what I think is right as an individual, who's going to guarantee that freedom? It really becomes, if there's a majority that believes a certain way, that the majority force the minority to. So there's really too good for the majority can force the minority to conform in its behavior, in its teaching, to what it believes. So there's always that danger of might becoming right. because the isolated individual is exalted in an absolute way, which gives no consideration to solidarity, openness, and service to others. We want the government to take over more and more responsibility for bringing up children, for guaranteeing work, for guaranteeing health, for all of this stuff. So there's no motivation to help other people, for solidarity, for openness, for service to others. There's no motivation present. So that the strong survive while the weak are discriminated against. This is also true on an international level, where rich countries agree to help poor countries only on condition that they control their populations, thus choosing economics over humanity. The answer to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper, is yes. We are all responsible to one another and for one another. The only alternative is for each person to make himself or herself into an absolute criterion of good and evil according to his or her changeable opinion or even selfish whim. We live in a world where not only does each person tend to assert himself independently, but also intends to make his own interests prevail, even contrary to the interests of others, winning through intimidation. Remember that book. So we're becoming a kind of every man for himself culture, in which everything becomes relative and negotiable, even the most fundamental rights, including the right to life. We think of ourselves as just another life form alongside others. No, because there's no longer any sense that of our true relationship to the rest of creation, that somehow we stand at the pinnacle of creation. And so we get these animal rights groups that are claiming that animals have inherent rights. And of course, the Catechism has a very nice, quite a long treatment and it says, what we are offending when we mistreat animals is not the rights of the animal, but our own dignity as human beings. We're acting contrary to what we are called to do by God, kindness there. There was a story, there's a Mary, I want to say Mary Smith. I don't think that's right. She has a series of tapes out on contraception abortion. It's on Mary Cox's mother and on Humane Luther. And she gets into this animal rights business. And she tells a story about this girl in one of her classes who had a dog. And she was convinced that her dog had just the same rights as she had, and was just as intelligent as she was. Except that he could talk. That was the wrong thing. And then, so the teacher asked her, well, if your dog is so bright, when he's lying in the doghouse, why does he hang the ceiling like the chapel? And the girl said, well, I guess it never occurred to him. You know, this is, there. And I mean, there are, in the Fox Valley in Wisconsin, it's a very wealthy area. There's a bunch of paper mills along that valley, Appleton and so on. A new restaurant has just opened, and it's a dog restaurant. They actually have menus of different, favorite dog treats. And you can go in and take your pet in there and order from the menu and watch your dog eat and socialize with other dogs or whatever. I mean, it's, and meet other dog owners. Yeah, it's incredible, sure. So, sure. We spend enough money. If you've ever been to the third world, to Asia, Africa, Latin America, any of those places where they really poor conditions, they have pets too, but they eat leftovers. They eat whatever the people don't eat, bones and whatever, and they eat them and they survive. We spend more money on pet food than it could keep families alive. Anyway, so we think of ourselves as just another life form alongside others because we have lost the sense of transcendence of our creation and of our destiny. So life is reduced to a thing over which we have the right to exercise control. It is this loss of perspective which leads to a freedom without rules and the fear of losing that freedom, since it has no transcendent origin. If our freedom has no transcendent origin, if it just originates in ourselves, in our own will, unless it has a transcendent origin, unless it is given to us by God, then when the chips are down, that freedom out the window. There's no real justification for maintaining it. If I believe that my freedom is God-given, then it does not depend on how much I have or how others see me. My sense of self-worth is based on the conviction that God loves me, and that can never be taken. That was proven time and time again in concentration camps under the Nazis, and more recently in the communists in Gulag. I've talked to dozens of priests when I was working in Europe, dozens of priests and bishops who were kept in concentration camps over the years. And they could never take away that sense of innocence that God loved them, and that no matter what was happening to them, their life and their suffering had meaning. But if my life, and the only thing that I'm giving it all to myself, I'm pulling myself up by my psychological stress, if that's the only thing that matters, then when the chips are down, when I'm suffering, when I'm put in a position, I slip into despair. Viktor Frankl describes that kind of thing very, very graphically in his book, Man's Search. On the other hand, if I have to keep proving my worth by having more and more things and being successful, consumerism and worldly ambition, then everything becomes relative. Quality of life becomes defined in terms of money, physical beauty, pleasure. Suffering is rejected not only as useless, but also evil. Sexuality becomes the occasion and instrument for self-assertion and the selfish satisfaction of personal desires. Procreation becomes undesirable and an obstacle to my personal fulfillment. The fetus is actually, in some literature, is actually called an aggressor. The fetus is an aggressor in the body of a woman. We can see the consequences of this attitude in today's world. It is the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ which reveals to us the depth of God's love for us and the value placed on our lives by God. It is the blood of Christ which helps us to recognize almost divine dignity of every human being. That's another key in the Christian view. It's not only I'm the one that's important. I'm the most important thing in the world, the most beautiful thing in the world, the master of the universe, you know, all these things that we talked about. But in the Christian view, I am, I'm very important. God loves me, but God also loves everybody else, and everybody else is just as important. And that's a radically different perspective. So I don't have to win through intimidation. I don't have to be competitive and beat down others in order to be successful. So the model is collaboration instead of competition. Reverence and respect exactly. And which also shows us, by example, the blood of Christ, that our true greatness, our true self-fulfillment, our true vocation is the sincere gift and giving of ourselves to others. It is from Christ's example that we can draw the strength to promote life instead of destroying. There's a passage in the Catechism in the third part on justice, on the commandments, the seventh commandment, where it talks about the fact that, you know, one of the things that remember when we talk about education and these trends in current education, that we can't tell Johnny that he's wrong, that it's not as good as the next person. But there's a very nice passage in the Catechism that talks about the fact that there are inequalities among people. People are given different talents. There are a lot of inequalities. But the reason, and from a Christian perspective, the reason for the inequalities is that so that one person may help another person who does not have the talents or the abilities. So that's really the reason. That's the Christian perspective on qualities. First of all, it admits that it's true. It doesn't try to say, you know, anybody can be Michelangelo or anybody can be president of the United States or a brain surgeon or whatever. It admits inequality, but it treats inequality as an opportunity for service. That's a whole different perspective on equality. And finally, the life which God offers to us through Jesus is eternal life because it is a participation in the life of God. Our lives as children of God can become the place where God manifests himself. Our own lives and those of others do not belong to us, but to God, the Creator, the Father. The highest expression of respect for our own life and that of others is the commandment that we love our neighbor as ourselves. We must re-educate ourselves about the true meaning of human sexuality. Trivialization is one of the main factors which have led to a contempt for life. We must rethink our attitude towards suffering and death, which are part of human existence and which cannot be hidden or ignored. We must recover our sense of the salvific nature of the offering of suffering, which belongs to the very essence of redemption. Death itself is filled with hope and opens the door to eternity. So that concludes my reflections on the whole human potential thing, and had quite a journey since Wednesday episode. But I thank you, especially those who have been so faithful and following through this series. And thank you to the good audience. So, safe travel, and those of you who are staying on, I hope you have a good week. Unfortunately, we won't be in such exotic surroundings. Well, there's always the possibility of forgiveness. Paul Vitz.
You're in a group, especially with my brothers.
Yeah.
We have five brothers.